The title of this study will be something like, The Law is Abolished. The idea that the law is abolished is actually kind of a controversial idea, which strikes me as kind of odd because it has a very strong basis in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to demonstrate how it's a necessary conclusion that one must come to in Christianity. Now, there are a lot of people out there who will say, what are you saying? That the Ten Commandments are abolished? Well, you've got another thing coming. The commandments are definitely in force. You need to obey the Ten Commandments. There are a lot of people out there who will try to get you to follow the law in one way or the other, whether it's by dietary restrictions, trying to institute the Sabbath, because it's one of the Ten Commandments. They will try to enforce the law in part. And it's always in part. There are sects of Christianity out there who will attempt to tell you that they follow the whole law. You know, they believe that they're following the law, the entire Old Testament law, that they aren't picking and choosing. But even they pick and choose in their own way, in the way they go about to establish their own righteousness, instead of submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. I want to read a scripture with that in mind. 1 Timothy 1 verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. In that context, he means correctly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. See, there is a way in which the law is still important. It is certainly out there for murderers and for adulterers, for profane and unholy persons. But what this study is going to be about is how that for the Christian, the law is abolished. The Old Testament law no longer has any force. You no longer need to consider it or consult it in order to be righteous. The first thing I'm going to hear is an objection from someone, and I'm going to read it right now. Someone's going to start quoting to me from Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. These are the words of Jesus. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So let's make sure we understand Jesus. He's saying basically, until heaven and earth passed, which is kind of like saying until hell freezes over, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The created things are finite, ultimately. But God is infinite. And what he's saying is, hey, till the end of everything, not one jot or one tittle. Now, there is some speculation about what he meant by jot or tittle. Whether he meant certain aspects of the vowel pointing, or the tagin, or tagin, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, the different little ornamental things they added to the script. He obviously means, based on the context, that not even the least portion, not even the least little bit of the law shall pass till all be fulfilled. Now, it is important to note, most people take that to mean, that the law is permanent, that the law won't pass away until the end of the world, till the new heavens and the new earth. But I would direct you to his words, till all be fulfilled. And what be fulfilled? He said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So until this law be fulfilled, till these prophets be fulfilled, till all be fulfilled, not one jot or tittle would pass away. So it would seem right there that I'm absolutely wrong when I say that the law is abolished. How can you say the law is abolished? Jesus said it will never pass away, essentially. Let's look at what Jesus said at the end of his ministry. Luke 24, verse 44. This is after his resurrection. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. This scripture suggests that in Christ's ministry, he did fulfill all the things which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning him. That in whatever sense he meant, till all be fulfilled, perhaps he did fulfill all. Now, most Christians do not follow the law. Now, they'll say, oh, but we follow the Ten Commandments. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists would argue with you and say, you're not keeping the Sabbath properly, but we'll leave that aside. Most Christians do not keep the whole law. In what way? Well, Christians eat pork, many. Some do not. Okay. Christians do not take care that they refrain from wearing woolen garments with linen garments. And the way the rabbis, I think, would interpret that, I believe it would be incorrect to wear a leather coat with a cotton t-shirt. It depends, you know. I mean, you got to understand. Another thing Christians don't often do is wear tassels on their garments, except for those who are extremely zealous for the law. They wear the little tassels. Not all Christians are circumcised. In fact, there's a lot of things in the New Testament about how the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. It was a very big concern in the book of Acts. At the Council of Jerusalem. Council of Jerusalem? What Council of Jerusalem? The Council of Jerusalem from Acts chapter 15. Acts 15:1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them. Now notice, we don't get to hear all the arguments made. We just get the conclusion. One may be tempted to say, well, Paul, that's circumcision. Not one jot, not one tittle, not the least part of the law, until all be fulfilled. And it's not just about circumcision. They say it's the law of Moses. The law which Moses received. Peter rose up and said unto them, the verse 7 again, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor us were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. Known unto God are all his works, from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Basically what James does here is what I would call he votes present. Because in some sense, he is upholding the law. He is saying, well, you know, they shouldn't do this, they shouldn't do that, but let's not trouble them about, you know, all these things. They've turned to God. You know, and what Peter had been talking about was Cornelius, the Gentile that was converted when he appeared and preached the gospel to them, when Peter appeared to them to preach the gospel. And that was when the Jews began to realize that the gospel was not just for them anymore, but now it was going to be for all the nations of the world. And so James basically confirms Peter's thought that these are Gentiles, and the idea that we're going to now put this yoke on them, that they have to live the way the Jews lived, in addition to believing on Jesus, when we know that we are justified by our faith. You know, we are saved through faith, just like them. They're saved through faith, and we're saved the same way. We know we're not saved by Moses' law. But, you know, a lot of the Jews at this time still kept Moses' law. And in fact, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with keeping the outward aspects of the law. You know, as long as one's not seeking to justify himself by that. Because that is not what justifies a man in Christianity. 22, Then pleased that the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles, in Antioch, and Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised, and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, we didn't tell them to tell you that, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you these same things, by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. And again, that's not to say that in Christianity, all other sins are acceptable. And what they're saying is, in terms of, it's a compromise, really. This is a compromise at the Council of Acts. And there are several things. But you notice they didn't say keep the Ten Commandments or the honor the Sabbath day. In fact, James even made mention of the Sabbath day, but in a dismissive sort of way. Moses has his preachers in every synagogue, in every city, on every Sabbath. You know, if they wanted to make sure that we knew that we had to keep that Sabbath day, this would have been a perfect time to bring it up. We would accept that you would... we only command this, that you abstain from idols, from things strangled, and from blood, and from fornication, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why not add that? And here's the other question. Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. So in order for any part of the law, including circumcision, to suddenly become of no more necessity, something had to be fulfilled. Everything had to be fulfilled. At least everything in the context that Jesus was referring to. So that's the Council of Acts. That's what they had to say there. So the apostles determined, according to the council, that when the gospel was preached to all the nations, that the nations would not be compelled to keep the law or to be circumcised. Now, on what authority are they doing that? On what authority are they allowing Gentiles not to do certain aspects of the law? Most Christians do not follow the whole law. And what I want to direct you back to is what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said that not one jot or one tittle of the law could pass away until all was fulfilled. So here's what I would say to a Christian, that just for a foundational understanding of this discussion we're having about the law. If any portion of the law is no longer in effect, then it is fair to say that the criteria Jesus was requiring here, that all be fulfilled, that criteria has indeed been met. That whatever he was referring to when he said all be fulfilled, it included the things that he fulfilled in his ministry, which he referred to in Luke 24, verse 44. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Because if anything, the law pointed to Christ, in that he fulfilled all the law. He performed every commandment perfectly. Not only in letter, but in spirit. So Jesus fulfilled the law. And therefore, that is why many Christians do not keep the whole law. But many do hold on to the idea that they should keep some of the law. Specifically, usually, the Ten Commandments. Now, I have no problem when people want to put the Ten Commandments out on a courthouse lawn. I think that's perfectly the right place for it. That's the place of punishment. That's where the murderers go. That's where the lawbreakers go. And yes, there are innocent people who come there, but that's where they determine whether someone has broken the law. And that's what the commandments are all about. It's all about murderers, liars, adulterers, fornicators. It's about bringing in guilty the wicked. So I have no problem with them posting them in courthouses. As a sort of historical point about the development of the legal system. Ten Commandments, the Code of Hammurabi, the Roman law. I got no problem with any of that. It's a legal code. But are the Ten Commandments truly in effect? There is some writing in the New Testament which we will cover concerning the Sabbath. Because in Colossians, and we'll read it later, Paul says, let no man judge you in regard to the Sabbath day. Or in respect of a holy day. In fact, let's go there right now. It's funny because I had all my scriptures prepared, but I'm basically going in reverse order, nearly. But I'm going a little out of order. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's speaking of something rather mystical, spiritual, a circumcision made without hands, as opposed to the old carnal commandment, which required you to actually have the end of your penis cut off if you were a male. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, speaking to the Gentiles, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The true thing is Christ. The law was merely a shadow of him. That is why it's true to say that he fulfilled all things concerning the law. Everything that needed to be fulfilled for the law to pass away was fulfilled in Christ. Now, like I said, it says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Now, here in this context specifically, he means the ordinances which prevented Gentiles from being part of the Commonwealth of Israel. They had to be circumcised. The point is there was laws in the way preventing Gentiles from drawing near to God through the Old Covenant. Now, someone's going to say, well, Paul, but do you understand? This is ordinances. It refers to sacrificial ordinances. Oh, yeah, the sacrifices. Who does the sacrifices? Who does the sacrifices? Even the most zealous lawkeeper, even the most zealous lawkeeper does not offer animal sacrifices for sins. Well, Paul, of course not, because of Jesus. Wait a second. It says, not one jot, not one tittle would pass away till all be fulfilled. That means if even the sacrificial ordinances for those things to pass away, for those blood covenant type ordinances, and statutes to pass away, the whole had to be fulfilled. If Christ did not fulfill everything required for any of the law to pass away, then he just did not fulfill it. But he fulfilled all. So now we can have parts of the law pass away. And they're not destroyed in any sense of the word, but they have no application for the believer. In this passage in Colossians, he's really going into it, but we're not really going to focus in on how we are saved through the faith of the operation of God who has raised Christ from the dead. But we're talking rather about how the law is gone away and is literally abolished in Christ. But he specifically here in Colossians 2:16 mentions meat and drink, respect of a holy day, and of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. I remember bringing this up to Seventh-day Adventists. I forgot what their response was. I think usually people say, well, not the Sabbath day. These are the extra Sabbath days, which would be observed during Passover. Meaning, the Passover itself was a Sabbath, even though it did not occur on the Sabbath. See? Or I believe, I'm not sure if that's exactly right. But there were extra Sabbaths. I'm not a big expert on the holy days. But I do know that during the holy days, there were additional Sabbaths to be kept beyond the weekly Sabbath. And what they would say is that, oh, it's just those additional Sabbaths, not that one Sabbath. Well, you know, this would be a perfect opportunity for Paul to mention that. You know, if he wanted to exclude the weekly Sabbath, he would say, you know, he could have easily said, well, the Sabbath days, but not the weekly Sabbath day, of course. But it was left just Sabbath days. To my mind, if you say Sabbath days, it seems reasonable to assume he meant any Sabbath day. Don't be judged. Okay, not convinced. Let's look at how Jesus handled the Sabbath day. It's a part of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." It was the bread only for the priests to eat. Consecrated bread. "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Meaning, on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple have to work. They do their mundane labor. They're killing animals, they're preparing things, they're cleaning, washing, doing all kinds of labor on the Sabbath day, and they're blameless. And the point is, basically, that God can make exceptions to his laws for his priests or for his apostles. "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." God is interested in greater things than the letter of the law. What he wants is our hearts to be willing and ready to serve him. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." He has taken lordship over the Sabbath day that he could direct it. Well, Paul, just because he says he's Lord of the Sabbath, that doesn't mean it's passed away. And that, you know, they were just being legalistic. They weren't breaking the Sabbath. They were just grabbing ears of corn that just happened to be there. Oh, they were breaking the law. Jesus does not deny that they're breaking the law. If you look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 22, you'll see why. This is in regards to the manna. In the time of the Israelites coming out of the wilderness, or during their sojourn in the wilderness, the 40 years they spent there, from having not accepted God's gift of the promised land, but rather having in fear of the giants, rebelled against him. They were forced to wander in the wilderness. During their 40 years sojourn in the wilderness, God fed them with manna. Bread from heaven, it was called. And it appeared outside their tents every day, but not on the Sabbath day. Exodus 16:22. "And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, 'This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning.' And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink. Neither was there any worm therein. Because previously, they were supposed to, every day, go out and just get the manna, and not take extra for the next day. God wanted them to completely rely on him. So whatever was out there, you would eat. You weren't to save it up for tomorrow, because he was going to take care of them. It was a lesson. You eat this, I'll give you everything you need. Don't save it up for tomorrow, I'll still be here tomorrow. I'll still be taking care of you tomorrow. Goes to some of the things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye much better than they? So take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The point is, if they kept it over till the next day, it got worms and it stank. They were only to gather as much as they needed, and that was it. They weren't to save any. They weren't to try to lay up for the future. They were just going to depend on God right then and there. That was the point of the reference to the stinking and the worms. Verse 25, and Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. Basically, he said on the sixth day they were to save up their manna for the seventh day, and they kept it, and it didn't stink, it didn't breed worms, and he's saying, eat that today. You're not going to find any outside. You're not going to go out there and gather any manna. Verse 26, 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. So they went out, and they looked on the seventh day, were looking around, where's the manna? And they didn't find any. And verse 28, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? You know? How long do you refuse to keep my laws? They just went out and looked. They didn't even do any harvesting. All they did was look for manna. They just kind of looked around. You refuse to keep my laws. Verse 29, see, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. They didn't want to keep his commandments. I'll tell you what. You know, people, they talk about keeping the Sabbath. They have no idea what that entailed. The level of keeping that was originally required. That is why it is so blessed that Christ is now our Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And he is also our Sabbath, sacrificed for us. The law was a shadow, but Christ is the actual thing. So that, and we have Christ. We don't need to worry about Sabbath days. Paul, I'm not convinced. Just because Jesus allowed it with his apostles, that doesn't mean I can ignore the Sabbath. That doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments don't apply to me. I tell you what, you want to teach, you know, these people, they think they're teachers of the law. They don't know what they're teaching. They don't know what they're talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the one that really spells it out. Verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Meaning, we don't think we're enough to think, you know, anything as of that it's like it's coming from us. Okay? Well, we get the sufficiency we have, whatever, you know, if we are enough for a situation, if we have, you know, like if I'm able to teach, I know that my ability to do this comes from God. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. See, Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass away till all be fulfilled. The idea of a new covenant versus an old covenant. As Paul says, the idea of an old covenant means it's waxing old. It's ready to pass away. If the old covenant was perfect, there'd be no reason to have a new. And the old covenant was the law. But a lot of people don't understand this distinction between the letter and the spirit. The law of the Old Testament and the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? See, what he's saying is, the ministration of death, he means the law. The law is the ministration of death. The law brings you in guilty. That's what the law is for. It's about destroying us, essentially. Because as soon as we step out of line, the law is there to say, oh, you broke the law. Because I'll tell you, the man that does these things shall live by them. You got to do the law. You got to perform the law. You have to not violate the commandments. You have to obey everything that is written. And all that ends up doing is condemning you. Because everyone, in one way or the other, is falling short of those commandments. The law is the ministration of death, written and graven in stones. What does he mean, written and graven in stones? He means the Ten Commandments. That is the keystone of the law, is the Ten Commandments. Because what people don't understand, it's not just the quality of the commandments. It's the fact that the whole covenant was based on obeying commandments. Whereas in the New Covenant, it's not based on obeying commandments. It's about believing in Christ and receiving His Spirit in us and being created for a new purpose. Of being changed to a much more glorious purpose. That is why the ministration of the Spirit is actually more glorious than the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Because what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai and written with the finger of God, graven in stones, what he gave him is nothing compared to what we were given when the Spirit of God entered into us. By receiving the Spirit of God, we receive something greater than that which Moses received. The glory that he received is insufficient to be compared to the glory which we have received. Because with those commandments was given no capability to actually perform them. The commandments were only given basically to point out all the faults of the people. Man cannot be justified by the law. It won't work. The purpose of the law is not to justify. The purpose of the law is to find guilty. I mean, the best you can do with the law is have nothing to do with it. You know? I mean, you don't come into conflict with it at any time. But how can you do that without actually really closely following it? Without being a disciple of the law? Without being under it? Notice he refers to this as being glorious in the past tense. It was glorious. Well, Paul, I'm just not convinced he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Well, wait a second. What is he talking about here when he says, the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? Later on in verse 13, he mentions him putting a veil over his head. We're going to read that in a moment. But I want to go to the Old Testament reference. What is he talking about? Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, Then Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Remember that. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off, and he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses, going up and down the mountain to receive the commandments of God, is wearing a veil when he's talking to the children of Israel, and he removes it to talk to God. But notice in verse 29, when he came down with the two tables of testimony in his hand. The two tables is a reference directly to the Ten Commandments. So when he says, you know, they could not look on Moses' face, the ministration of death, he's talking about the tables of stone which contain the Ten Commandments. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Because what was given to us through God's Spirit exceeds that which was given to Moses in letters. Yes, he was in the very presence of God, and so am I. Because God dwells in me. Because the covenant which we have in Jesus, I will write their laws in their hearts and in their minds. It's not merely a question of like memorization. That they did that in the old covenant, they memorized stuff. It's about having the ability to perform the law, to perform the righteousness of God. That is why it is the ministration of righteousness. Because what is ultimately being ministered to us is not the condemnation which is written in the law, but rather the righteousness which is written in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the power of God's operation. He operated, he worked, he moved the stone. He lifted Jesus from the depth of death. And so he can lift us from the depth of sin and restore us to life and write in our hearts the commandments that we might perform them. So it's a more glorious covenant because he's ministering righteousness and not condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3:10, verse 10 says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Meaning that by comparison, the glory of Moses' commandment isn't even glorious anymore. Because the new covenant is so much more glorious that the old has no more glory. Because it's just so much more exceedingly glorious. It's like a flashlight in the daytime. You know, at night a flashlight seems very bright. But in the daytime, it seems very pointless. So is the law in the light of Christ. The law has become pointless for those who walk in the light of God through Christ. Through Christ, the law, it no longer has any point. It has, well, let's see, what does Paul say about it? He mentioned it being done away in verse 7, verse 11. For that which is done away was glorious. That which is done away. What's he talking about? He's talking about the ministration of death written engraven in stones. Yeah, the two stones that Moses came down from the mountain when his face was all glorious. You remember those? So it has been done away. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Yeah, I think he's being pretty plain. Done away. Maybe he hasn't been plain enough for you. Let's try verse 13. See, because he's saying, I'm speaking plainly here because we have such a great hope. This is such an exceeding glory. This is such a wonderful thing that I'm just plainly speaking of the end of the law. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You know, the glory that Moses received from God in the giving of the commandments, the presence of God glorifying his very countenance and brightening it so that the people could not look upon it. Right? We use great plainness of speech, not like Moses, who veiled his face. We want to unveil this glory. We want to let it shine. We want to let the light spread to all the corners of the world. We're not trying to conceal it so that they can't, because it's too much for them. They can't draw near to God. Not through the covenant. Not through the, here's the laws. Here's what you have to do. And it would never be good enough. Until all be fulfilled. Until Christ come. So clearly in verse 13, that which is abolished refers specifically to the event when Moses came down off the mountain with the two tablets of stone which contained the Ten Commandments. Those things are abolished. I'm so uncomfortable with the thought of abolishing the Ten Commandments. I mean, are you saying it's okay to kill? No. No, people are confusing the righteousness which the law was intended to establish with the law itself. Because the law could not establish righteousness. So when Christ abolishes the law, he is not abolishing righteousness. Do you understand that the law and righteousness are not synonymous things? They're not the same thing. So if I say the law is abolished in Christ, and I believe in Christ, and he establishes righteousness in me, I'm actually establishing the law. I become the standard which the law is pointing to. But I don't do it through the law. In fact, I can't do it through the law. I can only do this through Christ. In Christ, I can obtain all the righteousness and godliness which the law was pointing me towards, but which I could never obtain through the law. So even though the law is abolished, righteousness is established.
I'm just saying, you got to understand what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not in the business of following carnal commandments and looking to the law and trying to make a checklist of all his behaviors. But we know when we fall short, we're aware of things, we know that we've done wrong, but we don't look to the law and say like, oh gosh, I got to do what the law says. I've disobeyed the law. No, we look to God to minister righteousness to us through the blood of Christ, through the power of his resurrection, according to his promises, that he would raise us a newness of life, and he would turn us from our sins and our iniquities. This is something I earnestly pray for all the time, I want to say it, but that's a bit of a hyperbole. I wish I prayed for it all the time. I pray frequently for it. I'll tell you what. I've prayed enough. Let's say just enough. I can't say it's been like lightning. It could come down to my earnestness. I'm earnest. You know, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. I'm earnest, but Lord, help my lack of earnestness. You know, I can't say that I prayed so hard and so consistently that I left God in the dust and I was just so badly waiting on him. I mean, I felt like I was waiting on him. I felt like I wanted him to answer me sooner. No doubt. I prayed with a lot of, heart-wrenching emotion at times before he finally answered me. But in the end, he did answer. He has answered all my prayers. And I expect he will continue to answer any that are left over or any new prayers. You know, but there has been progression and it's all been for good. So I know that if we stick to the covenant which he has given us, through faith in him, through belief in his power to redeem us from the life of death of sin, we will receive what we ask for. But this old covenant, it's been done away. It's been abolished. The laws are abolished. And what that means is that for a Christian, we got to look to Jesus and not to the Ten Commandments. That's a mistake. So many people have been taught Christianity through the law. That is why it's hard for people to understand that the law has been abolished. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The veil that Moses had over his face, you know, that people really couldn't look to the end of what God had in store, what was really behind all this law, the God who was there, we can now access through the Spirit. We can access the God who gave the commandments to Moses. We can gain direct access to Him and to His power. That is glorious. And he goes on about the veil, but that's not going to enter into this study. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, just from some more confirmation scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And that's how Paul describes it. That's the state of being a Gentile in the Old Covenant. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And again, the idea that he abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, some people will say, well, that's just the sacrificial ordinances. That's just the sacrificial law. That's just the dietary restrictions or whatever. They'll just say that's just some aspect of the law, but the chief aspect of the law, the Ten Commandments, is still in effect. No, it is not. And it just can't be, because that is the most important aspect of the law. The most important aspect that we could have done away on our behalf is the most important part. Remember, in Matthew chapter 5, which we read to kick this study off, Jesus said, hey, you know, you've heard it was said, thou shalt not kill. That's one of the Ten Commandments. This is right after he said he came to fulfill, right? You've heard it said in old times that you shouldn't kill, right? Well, I'm telling you that whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, of the council. And whoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, of hellfire. And what Jesus is saying is, murder is a lot more than just murder to me. The spirit and not the letter. See, there's a greater righteousness, a greater glory, which we can obtain through the Spirit of God, which you could never receive through the Ten Commandments. If you think that by not, you know, thou shalt not kill, well, I've checked that off. No, you've killed. You've all killed in Jesus' book. You've been a murderer. You called people names. You were angry with your brother. In God's book, you're guilty. You have not fulfilled His righteousness. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 10. About going about to establish their own righteousness. We're going to read a little from Romans 10. But here in Ephesians, he's talking about the reconciliation of the Gentiles with the Jews, that they might be brought together in one body through Christ. He abolished the law of commandments containing ordinances. Is it just the sacrificial ordinances? Well, I've already shown from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that what is abolished is much more than just ordinances. It's great that we don't have to make sacrifices anymore, as far as the flesh and blood, offering up animals for our sins. Christ has been offered. But he was offered that we to provide us something much greater than forgiveness. The reason the law is done away in Christ is because the righteousness which the law could not give us is ours for the taking, for the asking, through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And this is a little bit out of context in this study because we haven't talked about Melchizedek at all. But let's just say that Jesus is considered a priest after the order of Melchizedek because he did not arise from the Levitical priesthood. He was a priest out of another order, an order appointed by God. Because God's promises and God's his actions he takes in the world to create covenants or to create new ways in which he will reconcile us to him are done according to his will. So if he wants to make a new priesthood out of Jesus, hearkening back to an even older priesthood to whom Abraham made sacrifice, well, that is God's prerogative. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Very simply, if you can't keep the old law and change the priesthood, if Jesus is the new high priest, that can't be under the old law, because the old law only allows for the sons of Aaron to be priests. So, as you can see, has one jot or tittle passed from the law? Indeed, it has. Therefore, it is all fulfilled. Therefore, it can wax old and pass away. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He's speaking of Jesus. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And let's not leave that hanging. Let's read 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, by Christ. So the law made nothing perfect, but bringing in a better hope through Christ did make things perfect. And again, what is the weakness and unprofitableness of the law? Well, it was chiefly it was weak through the weakness of the flesh, because the men who were called upon to fulfill the commandments were too weak to fulfill them. And the commandments themselves are also weak. How is the old law weak? How is the Ten Commandments of God weak? Well, in that the Ten Commandments can't actually help you obey the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. There's no assistance there. But through the power of the resurrection of Jesus, that God's demonstration of his operation in that he raised Jesus from the dead, is a demonstration of his power to bring from death life. And also, by extension, to bring from the death which is sin, the life which is righteousness in our mortal bodies. So the commandments were weak, whereas the Spirit, through the resurrection of Christ in us, is strong. And it may not always feel that way, and I'm just speaking from experience, it didn't always feel like, oh, the Spirit is so strong, he's making me do everything. The Spirit is strong in that it affects our nature. It changes our nature.
The law merely stands outside of us, telling us what to do. Whereas the Spirit works in us to cause us to want to do what is right. And inherently, that is a much stronger force, something that works inside you so that your entire outlook and mentality towards actions that you may have performed in the past becomes different. You are changed from within, as opposed to being accused from without. That is why the law is ultimately unprofitable and weak. It is weak because it does not change your nature at all. All it does is tell you that your nature is leading you to do things that the law says will cause you to die.
Let's look at, I recently did the study in Romans 10. I wanted to just get a little bit of that. I definitely want to recapitulate that. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. See, the point of the law, ultimately, is to make you righteous. I mean, it doesn't work that way, but the idea of the commandments was so you could tell, I'm righteous, I'm doing all of God's commandments. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, a rich young man comes to Jesus and asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, you know the law. What does it say? Obey the commandments. And he says, well, which ones? And he gives them this. And he says, I've done all these things from my youth. What made them righteous was obeying the commandments. That was how you were righteous. But the problem is, in seeking to be righteous and being concerned with, I want to be righteous, eventually leads me to focusing on establishing the fact that I'm righteous, as opposed to trying to reach for greater glory. See, because through the Spirit, we can continue reaching for the glory of God to a greater and greater righteousness. That's how I always look. It's like, I know that in the world, by some men's standard, I'm a pretty upright guy. You know, I definitely have my faults. definitely not... been perfect in my walk in this life. But by some men's standards, I'm pretty upright. I certainly try to hold myself to a high standard. I definitely want to be upright. Okay? But as I've gotten better, and I was definitely worse in the past, as I've gotten better, I've sought for greater righteousness. What the law ends up trying to get you to do, or what human nature eventually draws you into under the law, is to just get by. Just enough. You know, what is the minimum I need to do? As I recall in the Roman Catechism, you know, the whole point is to, we want to get people to know what is the minimum they need to do to be saved. So they have all these like real, you know, minimum requirements. It's like high school. How many credits do I need to graduate? Is that really the perspective you want to have? Well, under the law and the way many Christians look at Christianity, it ends up being kind of like that, kind of like graduating high school. How many more credits do I need? I need to establish my own credentials. I need to establish my own righteousness. And so, since I'm trying to establish my own righteousness, I'm not terribly concerned with God's standards. Because God's righteousness goes beyond the law. That is why, you know, they saw the law. When Moses came down off the mountain, there was a glory on his face. But they couldn't look at that. He had to put a veil over it. They could understand the law, the commandments, but they couldn't go beyond to see the righteousness of this holy God. They could not approach to that level, to that divine nature. But in Christ, we've been given all things which pertain to godliness, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to partake of the divine nature. We want to put the glory on. We want to put a greater glory on. I'm able to submit myself to God's righteousness because I can go beyond. I can go beyond and thou shalt not kill. And I can say, Lord, I don't want to be angry with my brother. I don't want to degrade other human beings in speech or in thought. I want to be righteous in all my ways. Yeah, I'm not going to become legalistic in that either. I want God's Spirit to show me where the righteousness is. Because I know that some things should make me angry. Be angry and sin not. You know, so I want to know where these lines are. And I don't want to treat them as a line, though. Lying is a bad word. I don't really like it. I want to know. I don't want to know. I just want to live according to what the Spirit teaches. I want the Spirit to guide me continually. And I want to just submit myself to that at all times. That's why he talks about we got to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. We got to say, God, I don't know what's right. I don't know what I should do. I want to let you guide me. And the hardest part could be just listening to God. Just letting him guide you. Because we so often just interject our own thoughts and we want to establish our own ways. And we get distracted, we don't listen. You know, we just are living our lives as we must to some degree. And we are not listening to what the Spirit is saying. But he is speaking. Verse 10 says, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things, or those things, shall live by them. You have life by doing the commandments. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth, in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. By receiving the faith of Jesus, the Spirit of God enters into us, or we look for that. We want to receive his Spirit so that we may have the Spirit in us and the Word within us. And not looking externally. How could I, well, could I go up into heaven to bring down the Word from up on high or dig into the earth to drag it out of the depths? Verse 5 says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you want to live, perform the commandments. That's how the righteousness of the law worked. The righteousness of faith is very different. And the word is in your mouth. It is near you. The Spirit of God has entered into you. That's what Paul goes on to say anyways. I want to look at Galatians chapter 2. In Christianity, the law is abolished. The law has passed away. The law has come to an end with regard to righteousness. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. He has fulfilled it. Therefore, not only have the jots and tittles passed away, but all has passed away. At least for us, in him. In him, it is all passed away. Outside of Jesus, yeah, the law of God is still in operation. It's there to condemn and to destroy and to blot out the lives of those who violate his truth. Thou shalt not kill. But me, that is not good enough. It's really just, Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Can you understand that analogy? It's very simple. The law was our schoolmaster. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are no longer under the law. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are God's children now. We are not, if you will do this, then you will be my people. No, through faith in Jesus, we are his people. There's no performance requirement. He is going to perform works in us to bring us to him. It's his salvation. He's working it in us. We are not working our way to him. We've arrived. A lot's going to happen. Having come to God, now he's going to do things to us to make us fit for his kingdom. But that is not a prerequisite. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So, basically, if we are found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? He's saying no.
No. When we speak of these things, when we speak of justification by faith, it is always tempting, or let's say distracting, for many people to say, well then, if you're justified by faith, then that's a license to sin. And in fact, when I post this study, I may get comments from people, not people who study with me, but other people who happen to be friends of mine on Facebook because they monitor me. I may get comments basically saying, you gotta obey the law. You know? That's what always happens. As soon as you start talking about justification by faith, people are like, oh, you're giving us a license to sin. But I teach it. And every New Testament author, as far as I can remember, teaches the same thing. That they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. None of that is changed. I'm not saying that if we go out and do all sorts of wicked things, that we are going to be blameless before God. God is not mocked. But no one who puts their faith in Jesus, whose faith is not feigned or fake or a sham, no one who puts their faith in Jesus wants to mock God. Who among us who has put our faith in him is here to mock God? You know, I used to be the same way as I would look at Christians, because I would see fake Christians, and I was always all worried about the fake Christians, about the pretenders, about the apostates. I was always so worried about them and so up in arms about them, and it's so very tempting. And the New Testament has plenty of material about that. You know, so it's easy to go off on that subject. But when that subject comes up, there's a time and place for that. There's also a time and place for speaking to the believer, to the one who is faithful, to the one who is looking for righteousness. And to those I say the law is abolished, and it has no more power. The only power you need to worry about is the power of the Holy Spirit in you, working righteousness. Yeah, we're going to establish the law. You know, that's what he says. Do we make void the law? No, we establish the law. We establish the law because our actions become the body of Christ. The body which the law was a shadow of, because we are built up into him. We become the casters of the shadow with him, you know. And that's not meant to be sacrilegious or anything, but we're not exalting ourselves. I'm just saying, we are made into the image of Christ, and Christ is the image of the law. He is the image which casts the shadow, which the law is merely the shadow of. Not sure if that sentence was constructed properly. Even so, you understand my meaning. We do not take this as a license to sin. And, Paul's always very clear about that. Shall we be Christ the minister of sin? Did he do all this so that we could just sin with impunity? God forbid. God forbid. Could it be more clear? But some people, I guess they just don't understand that that doesn't negate everything said beforehand. That doesn't negate the fact that for the believer, the law is of no effect. You don't turn to the law. And I guess they don't understand what sense in which we mean the law is abolished. It doesn't mean it's okay to kill. It just means we don't have to follow the law. Because there's a lot more in the law than the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments and all that stuff is some of the most difficult stuff. At least if you follow Jesus. If you follow Jesus, the Ten Commandments now become very difficult to follow. Because it's not just I can just check off a box and say, well, I didn't murder anybody today. Did you hate anyone in your heart? Did you call someone a bad name? You know? Did you show disrespect to your fellow man? Because on any of those terms, God may find you guilty. Yes, it's not the same as actually murdering, but you don't understand. From God's perspective, all the sins that men commit make them worthy of the fate which is common to all of us, death. All the sins we commit make us worthy of death. Because death is the alternative to eternal life. And if you are not worthy of eternal life, then you are worthy of death. And all the sins we commit make us worthy of that fate. There is no, just don't kill people, don't commit adultery, and then you'll live forever. Because God, on any term he pleases, can find fault. Just like with that rich young ruler in Matthew 19. I don't remember if he's called a rich young ruler at that point. But anyways, but there's a young man, a wealthy young man who approaches Jesus and says, I have kept all these things from my youth. And Jesus says to him, oh, you lack yet one thing. And then he lays on him a burden which he cannot perform. And that's how it is. God can say, oh, don't do this, don't do that. And then you come before him and say, I've done all you said. And he says, one more thing. Do this thing that you cannot perform. Do this thing which is beyond your ability. Oh, you came short. You're not worthy of eternal life. Too bad. And it wasn't even in the commandments. You know, the guy had no prior warning. He didn't know that when he went to Jesus, that Jesus was going to say, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. He had no idea he was going to walk into that. Because it's not in the law. It's not in the law. The righteousness of God exceeds the law. Therefore, by the law, you cannot attain to the righteousness of God. Therefore, through Christ, the law is abolished. Because now, through him, you can attain the righteousness of God. And to seek to do it through the law is an affront to Christ. Because you will fail, and he will not be pleased. Christ is not the minister of sin, he is the minister of righteousness. He brings righteousness through faith, and not through the law. Because the law just doesn't have enough righteousness in it. You got to read between the lines. And how many of us are willing to read between them? How many of us have the sight to read between them? And if we have the sight, where did this sight come from? That we could see the full righteousness of God beneath the veiled glory of Moses' face. Where did we get that insight? Oh, it was the Spirit of God that showed me. So if you have the Spirit of God in you, why do you turn to the beggarly elements? Why do you return to the stones? When you have the living Spirit of God, when he dwells in you, why would you turn to dead rock and dead commandments, carnal commandments, which cannot change you? They have no power to do that. They never were intended for that. Verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So I think in a roundabout way what he's saying is, or the way I take this, okay? If I'm found to be a sinner, you know, at that point you might say like, well, Paul, you said the law is for the unrighteous, it's for the sinners, it's for all these people, right? So isn't the law coming back into being at that point? And that's what he's saying. If I build again the things which I destroyed, meaning if I bring the law back into it, if I start considering the law again, I'm building again the thing which I destroyed. So Jesus Christ does not minister righteousness through the law.
Even if you're a sinner, it's not a question of going back to the law and getting right with the law and getting according to the rules. You are dead to the law because of the law. You're crucified with him. He brought the law down. Through the law, I am dead to the law. How does that work? Well, because according to the law, I'm a dead man. According to the law, I did not do the things contained in the law. Therefore, I shall not live. So, how am I brought back from the dead? It's through the power of Jesus' resurrection. Through faith in the operation of God. Because Jesus was raised by God's power, not by the law. I cannot be raised by the law. I cannot live by the law. Because according to the law, I'm already a dead man. Because if the law was ever applied, really, to anyone, as strictly as possible. You know, people talk about, what about Old Testament saints? Old Testament saints had to rely on God's grace as much as a New Testament saint. They just didn't have the blood of Jesus as the justification. But they would follow the law as best they could. And their judgment with God is with God. God will judge them. There's no point in trying to slice and dice the lives of people who lived before Christ. That's what God does. But we have something better. We have Christ. And so I become dead to the law because the law condemns me. And I come to life again. I am brought to life to live righteously through the power of the operation of God. Through faith in the operation of God. Through that power. Now, if I am found a sinner, that part, I guess I don't fully understand it. Because I see it in several ways still. I still see several possible meanings. Because I'm not sure if he means it in one of two senses. One sense, if I am found a sinner, meaning on judgment day, I come before God and I'm found a sinner. And actually, now that I think about it, as I'm thinking this through, that can't be the interpretation. Because we cannot be found sinners. We cannot be judged to be sinners. Because God is saving us. And the operation of his power is bringing us to righteousness. So we will not be found sinners. Where could we be found sinners? That was my other thought. Well, it says in Galatians, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. The word to be overtaken means to be apprehended, caught in a fault. Found sinner, found to be a sinner. And so what it's saying, I suppose, is that if the frailness of our flesh shows us not to be sinners, then is that what Christ is ministering? I think the idea is, well, I know the idea is no, but the law is ministering that. I mean, if I'm found to be a sinner, the law is speaking. And it condemns me. It says, I'm dead. Therefore, I am dead to the law. There's nothing in the law that can save me. When I violate the law in any single point, I am now a dead man, according to the law. And the law has no power over man who is dead. Meaning, once you are condemned, it can't condemn you again and again. You're dead. Once dead, always dead. At least as far as that goes. Anything you would be talking about after that condemnation would be in the form of redemption. And our Redeemer is Christ, not the law. The law cannot redeem us. So Christ is not the minister of sin. The law is the one that ministers sin. As far as it points it out. Oh, look, a sinner. A dead man. So therefore, if someone finds me a sinner, again, it's not to say, oh, we should continue in sin or anything like that. What it's saying is this, the work of God. No, it is the work of the law.
What brings me in as a sinner in the temporal world, in the temporary sense, meaning let's say I'm found doing something ungodly. You know, whether I'm found by people or if I'm just found out by God. Right? I'm doing some ungodly thing and I'm found out. What finds me out? Well, the law. But I'm already dead to the law. So the law can in no way hinder me. But Christ does not minister to us that we may just abuse that. I mean, abusing the fact that we are dead to the law can do us no more harm. It doesn't mean that we should just keep sinning by any means. It just means that, you know, we've already sinned and we're already condemned and we're already dead according to the law. To try to build that up again, you know what I mean? To try to redeem myself from the law. If I build that, which I, again, that which I destroyed, I'm just making myself a transgressor all over again. It is better to stay dead to the law and live unto Christ than to, you know, once you find out you're a sinner, to go back to the law to seek to be redeemed by the law, because all you will do is rebuild your condemnation. All you're doing is building again the structure which brought you to death. You're just repeating the cycle over and over again. At least in a judicial sense. And there's no reason to do that. You've passed from judgment to life. You've put your faith in Christ. You put your faith in the operation of God's power to raise from the dead. You will not find that in the law. If you want to find that in the law, do all the commandments. And pray God does not ask more. So we don't frustrate God's grace in our sin, because righteousness cannot come by the law. Then Christ would be dead in vain. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to justify us by faith. So we are reckoned as the children of God. And as he says later in Galatians in chapter 5, you know, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. There is restoration in Christ. When we find our faults, you continue to be justified in the same way. It's like I was saying recently, you know, when I find a fault in me, I try not to get all sullen and broken about it. I've been plenty broken. And I know God appreciates a broken and a contrite heart about sin. But I do think there is something greater, you know, to putting your faith in him at all times. Meaning, in spite of my faults, keeping faith with him and believing, not that, oh, I failed you again, Lord, because that's not the basis on which I'm justified. I'm not justified based on, oh, I failed you again, Lord. I can't be justified. That's building up the law again. I can't be justified and I've failed again. That doesn't work. I'm justified by, I believe you are creating a new life in me. I believe in your resurrection. I believe in the power that raised you from the dead. And I believe that the promise that that same power has entered into me to make me a righteous man. So despite what I see here, I know what you are doing. You are working righteousness in me. Hey, you know, there's no, you can't just like say like, I'm righteous. You know what I mean? In the sense of, if you're doing sin, you're doing sin. That needs to be addressed. All right? It's not about being dishonest. It's not about saying, oh, I'm righteous even though I'm sinful. But what I'm saying is, I know I've failed. I'm not taking that failure to God. I'm, in my mind, I'm using it to make sure I keep myself humble and not go around thinking like I'm just justified. But rather, I look at that failure and I turn to God and I ask him for his help. And I submit myself to his righteousness. I want to be righteous the way you say I can be righteous. I believe in your power. And so, you know, my focus is always to gain the things. I focus on looking to obtain the things, not on you know, worrying about the fact that I did something that I, you know, and like trying to get forgiven and stuff. Of course I'm free. He sacrificed. He laid his life down for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. There's a reason why Paul had to say, God forbid, what shall we sin the more that grace might abound the more? Because God is extremely gracious. And I've committed many sins in my life. You know, and it definitely speaks to how gracious God is, the number of sins I've committed. But rather than continually looking for forgiveness, I remember my original teacher would always be like, repent, repent, repent. I live in a constant state of repentance. I have turned my life around. I am pointed towards Jesus. And if I sin, it's not me that sins, but it's the sin that dwells in me. I expect that to be fully exercised by God's Spirit. I expect that by continuing in the faith of Him, that the righteousness of God is going to be established in all my behaviors. The scripture I always love to quote, for the grace of God which bringeth salvation, has taught us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. That's what God's grace taught me. I should live righteously, godly, and soberly. It didn't teach me that I should wallow in self-pity or pour out tears of regret. Though, like I said, God is not utterly unappreciative of those things. But it is greater to go to Him in faith. And I like the analogy of Peter walking on the water. Help me, Lord, I'm sinking. He wasn't pleased with Peter. When he said that, he says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You know what I'm saying? Do not doubt his salvation. Trust in his salvation. And if you see sin, trust that it is going to be stamped out. I mean, that's what we want. You know what I'm saying? It's not like we're turning our backs on the righteousness of God or on the perfection that we seek, but rather we're turning our backs on the ways of doubt and on the ways which do not profit us. Because I've gotten God in His mercy and pity has taken pity on me in my distress. That's what's so great about God. And I'm not saying He won't answer your prayers when you're distressed. I'm just saying it is much better to grow up in Christ. You know, this is what He's taught me. To grow up in Him. And to be faithful to Him as He is to us. And He's faithful to us. He's faithful and just to perform His word. And we put our faith in Him. Let's not doubt, but rather have confidence that we will obtain that which He has offered us. That which we put our faith in. Let's close with Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We don't walk after the flesh. Looking after the carnal commandments. You know, I don't walk after my failures. I'm not a follower of my failures. I'm not a follower of my sins. But I am a follower of the Spirit of God, a follower of His righteousness. So that is what I look at. I look at how righteous God is. I look at how powerful God is. I look at how ready He is to help. Rather than look at how frail I am. Rather than looking at how incapable I am. Rather than looking at, you know, how foolish I am. And that is what I ought to be doing. I wish I could say I always do that. I know it's right. But it is so very tempting sometimes. It's hard in the world sometimes to maintain our connection. Because we turn our eyes off of Him. But if we keep our eyes on Him, it always goes better. You know, in my most recent distress, you know, I turned my eyes on Jesus. When I felt the pressure of the sea and the waves roaring about me, and I felt my heart wanting to sink, and getting ready to sink, because the flesh around me the world, it all seems troubling me. You know, there's whatever's going on. But then I remember him, his covenant, his power. And I remember those things. And he answers my prayer. And he looks after me and establishes me in life and in righteousness according to his will. So let us not be as those who are after the flesh and minding the things of the flesh, Romans 8:5. Let us rather mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Even though it tries to put itself under the law, it tries to justify itself, tries to establish its own righteousness. So, let's not be carnally minded. To follow the law is to be of a carnal mindset, to go about to establish your own righteousness. No, I'm trying to follow the law. I'm trying to do God's own commandments. In some way, you're not. Because the commandments were given with a veil over the face of Moses. Meaning, through those commandments, you can't even steadfastly look to the end of that, to what it really meant. That's why Jesus, when he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, why he said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, that's adultery. What? The rabbis never dreamed of such a thing. You can look, but you don't touch. Right? That's acceptable. No. Not according to Jesus. It won't work like that. That's the law is so much more righteous than we ever realized. So when people try to look to the law, they're coming up against something that's veiled and that's impenetrable. You can't approach to God through that way. Moses is still wearing a veil. And when you read the law, unless you're reading it through the mind of Christ, through the mind of the Spirit, and eventually when I get around to it, we will cover the law. It's not something I'm particularly zealous to go over, but we will see. I'm working through Genesis. I might just go right on to Exodus, you know. The law is not going to yield us that ultimate path to the righteousness of God. Only the Spirit. Why go back to the rudiments when you have the real thing? Why go back to the shadow when you can deal with the actual object which is casting the shadow, which is Jesus Christ? We have the Spirit of Jesus in us. The Holy Spirit of God. He is personally with us and in us, advocating for us and interceding for us. So we could not be in a better place. We don't need to go back to the law. We don't need to go back to the commandments. We don't even go back. And by that, honestly, what am I saying? We don't go to that mindset. Stay away from that mindset, that commandments mindset. What is the commandments mindset? Touch not, taste not, handle not. It's having a bunch of rules that you're trying to live up to. And then what? When you live up to the rules, you're done? In Christianity, you got to know that we are not done until he's finished with us. You know, whatever you could do in the commandments isn't good enough for God. You're not coming up to the right standard. The New Testament is filled with lists of things. The works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, backbiting, all those things. You can find them peppered throughout the New Testament. Lists of things. So what? If you don't do any of those things, you're righteous? It's a legalistic mindset. Stay away from that. We want to have the mind of the Spirit, which means we are taking hold of the divine nature. There's no real plateau that's high enough that we could reach. So whatever level of righteousness we've attained to, we will reach higher. Whatever heights of holiness, we must press forward. We must say, it's not enough. Not enough because, I won't be saved. When I say enough, what I mean, it's not enough for me. I want more. I am hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I hanker for holiness. You know? I want these things. It's not enough. I want more. I'm not trying to live up to God. I want God to live up to his promises. That's what I want. And I live believing he will. That is the mindset of the Spirit. That is to be spiritually minded. That will give you life. Don't go about saying, oh, well, I don't want to be a wizard or a fornicator or a drunkard. And, I'm not. So I guess everything's all right. Just not being the wicked is good enough for you? What do you think? God is just not a fornicator? He's just not a murderer? He's just not those bad things? And he just is the good things you could list off? That he's not so much more? Is there not so much more for us in him than what we have already attained? I'm only 43. I forgot exactly how old. I think I'm 43. Yeah, I'll be 44 this year. I'm only 43. How much righteousness could I possibly have attained in such a short period of time? Not enough for me. Not enough for me. The legalistic mindset, there would be some amount that was enough for salvation. You know, there's some amount of righteousness which is enough that I should live forever. My mindset of the Spirit is, I'm going to live forever. And there is no amount of righteousness which is enough for me. I need more. It's not some level I want to attain to. I want limitless righteousness. Eternal. Infinite. So, let us not have the commandment mindset. Touch not, taste not, handle not the things which are to perish with the using. But rather seek after the Spirit of God. He will not let you down. He will lead and guide you into all truth. And he will write his laws in your hearts. Trust that, and it will be done unto you.